25th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 25. You may stand with me again as we read, beginning in verse 15, Jeremiah 25, excuse me, verse 15. Drunk with the cup of God's wrath. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Booz, and all who were in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed nations or peoples who dwell in the desert, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Also the king of Shishak shall drink after them, probably, as most think, a reference to Babylon. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you will certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and you should be utterly unpunished. You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become dung upon the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. And the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard. For the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion. For their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Three very simple but I hope direct points this evening from this text. First, all nations will drink the cup. All nations will drink God's cup. Verses 30 through 38, the Lord's controversy. The Lord has a controversy with the nations. So all nations, verses 15 through 29, will drink God's cup. Secondly, the Lord's controversy with the nations. And then third, Jesus Christ drained the cup of God's fury for those who believe in Him. So all nations will drink it. Why the Lord has a controversy? And Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath for all who believe in Him. Now, the Scriptures clearly teach that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the judge of all the earth. He is the governor of the nations, Psalm 22:27. He has now given all rule and all authority into the hand of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, once the church confessed these truths joyfully, and it strengthened her to suffer patiently, but our ancient conviction at some level seems to be lost. Most people, even many in the church, sadly say, no, bad things simply happen. God would never harm a fly. Preaching about judgment is the bugaboo of angry men or hypocrites. It's each man for himself. Determine whatever truth or morality you can cobble together that works for you in your particular circumstances. It's a pleasant day in which we live, isn't it? Even worse at one level, whatever the world in its unbelief and anger is agitated about, suddenly we have to hop on that bandwagon or we are not relevant. But of course, Jeremiah wipes all of this madness away in these lines because he basically says that these are the kinds of drunken stupor that God sends upon His enemies when He pours out the cup of His wrath upon the unbelieving and the disobedient. Now, to appreciate this chapter, you got to know what the cup is. So what is this cup? God's wrath is compared to a cup that He pours out, a cup of wine that He pours out that intoxicates those upon whom He pours it with madness, delusions, calamities. So that those upon whom God pours the cup of His wrath and His fury, now remember, when we talk about fury in God, we don't mean the kind of fury like when I hit my thumb with a hammer, and you might see me if you have a drone flying over, I hope you don't, but I'm jumping up and down and screaming at the top of my lungs and holding my thumb, and hopefully I won't throw the hammer into the woods, but it's not that kind of out of control. God's anger is His righteous, holy, measured, wise opposition to everything that offends Him, that's beneath His majesty and holiness as revealed in His Word. So this cup is a cup of judgment that He pours out on the nations. It is a cup of fury, as it's described here, and it's also a cup that is inseparably tied to the preaching of God's Word. Remember in chapter 1, verse 5, that Jeremiah was ordained a prophet to the nations. Hear this very closely. There's a very important point to be made from this in our multicultural, every man for himself, your truth is true for you or for your group, but not for me. None of these other groups had ever had a preaching ministry, and God basically tells, if we can imagine this symbolically, Jeremiah to stand in Jerusalem, and he begins at Jerusalem and pronounces the cup of fury upon Jerusalem. Then he probably turns south and speaks at Egypt. Then he turns toward the west and he addresses the Arabian and the island nations. Then he turns to the east. Then he turns to the north and addresses the Medo-Persians and the Babylonians. Some have even suggested maybe he got a cup of wine for every direction and nation and just poured it out. It's possible. We're not told. But what we are told is that Jeremiah, even though these other nations, they might say, well, we don't accept your truth, Jeremiah. God says, So? I've sent my word out to all the nations. Of course, now this is much truer now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, because no nation can plead ignorance. God's word has gone out into all the world. And basically, His word here is what? The cup of His judgment is tied to His word and its proclamation, so that as Jeremiah preaches, the cup of God's judgment is poured out. This shouldn't surprise us. Now, some people might hear this and say, well, stop preaching then, okay? If God's word is what stirs up God, because God honors His word to send judgment and chastening and sifting in our lives, remember, Paul already told us in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that the word is a savor of life to the living and death to the dying. It's a double-edged sword. So it's unavoidable. The sword that we fall on Jesus, and He gives us life. That sword, when we reject it, or that cup, then God's cup of wrath falls upon us. Now, some would think that because Christ has come, then the nations, as nations, are no longer required to bow the knee in submission to God's law. But if you remember Psalm 2, what else does kiss the Son mean? Because it's directed to kings and judges, as kings and judges, to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to fulfill the great promise of Isaiah 49:23 that kings and queens will be your nursing fathers and mothers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will work in their realm to punish evildoers, adulterers, idolaters, and murderers, and to bless the righteous who earn and eat their bread in quietness. Now, of course, it's true that most of the agitation in our land is fed by greed and envy, whipped up into frenzy by Marxist rebels. But it's also true that our elected leaders are not kissing the Son, and they are not boldly standing as God's ministers against lawlessness and unbelieving men. And of course, the church often is asleep, fearful of resisting the devil, and even though her weapons are more than adequate to scatter his delusions. But remember what our relevance is in these times. Our best relevance is always faithfulness, to proclaim that the living God has set his Son upon his holy hill in Zion, made his Son King of kings and Lord of lords, and calls upon this land and every land to forsake the Marxist and to kiss the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we must kiss the cross, as we see in verses 16 and 17, because notice the language here, and they will drink. And they will drink. And he repeats it in verses 27 through 29. You cannot be a teetotaler when God goes to pouring out wine. You don't get a chance to say, no thanks, I want to live as I please, but I don't want judgment. God has sent Jeremiah out with his word, and you can't choose not to drink when it comes to God's word. The rebellious, the unbelieving, it says they're going to drink and stagger and go mad. Now, what is this intoxication that he is describing? Well, he sometimes blinds men and women so that they cannot discern right from wrong. They can't discern even things, as we've seen in our day, male from female. This darkness has been descending on us for many years, but the curtain seems to have dropped heavy. And if the first sips of the cup don't bring men to repentance, then men begin to accept their delusions as truth, so that all common sense and even the instinct of self-preservation is removed from them. This explains everything from the reckless spending to the rise of suicide in our nation, that God has sent men a strong delusion. And as this cup, thirdly, is poured out, various calamities happen, and this intensifies amazement and confusion so that everyone reels and staggers like a drunkard. Feel the force of this in verses 16 and 17. They shall drink. We are drinking this cup as a nation, as are other Western nations who now call good evil and evil good, and who accept the bizarre and the perverse as virtuous and normal. And then when God sends snow in April or unleashes volcanic activity and convinces the masses to trust governments and various other things to keep them alive, understand what this is. This is not a time to say, Lord, when are you going to work? This is a time to say, Lord, you are working. I need to humble myself before you, for you are pouring out the intoxicating cup of the wine of your fury upon an unbelieving and a rebellious people. It is dreadful. Jeremiah, I'm sure, felt this keenly. We should feel it keenly in our own day. And notice where the cup begins to be poured out. It's sent to all the nations, by the way, so much for the idea that one nation or one group of people has its truth and another. No, God's truth is for all the nations, whether or not they've ever confessed Him, ever believed in Him, or had anything to do with Him, which must mean, of course, since God is just, that all men are accountable ultimately in Adam, because all men heard the voice of God speaking in the garden. All men, if you want something more recent than that, all men in Noah heard Noah's voice in Noah's three sons. All men, all groups of people, including those on the earth today, are accountable for the word that they heard. And God says what here? He says, but I'm beginning with Jerusalem. And again, this is horrible. Jeremiah is standing right there, probably in the temple precincts. This is going to fall on the princes. Four things are mentioned in verse 18. Desolation, astonishment, a hissing, and a curse. But then from there, of course, the judgment, what, moves generally south, but it kind of spreads out in circles. Egypt is mentioned next, verse 19, probably because the northern tribes, and later Judah especially, trusted that Egypt was going to bail them out. Of course, this would have been very fresh in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's first year, because he destroyed the Egyptians at Carchemish. And so God fulfilled his word even there. The land of Uz, the Philistines, the border countries, Edom, Moab, the people of Ammon that Israel has already at one level destroyed, but they left the remnant of them alive. The Arabian nations and mixed groups of people in verses 23 and 24, some of these even connected to Abraham's extended family. Then he goes in verse 25 to the Elamites, the Medes, the Persians, and then finally to the Babylonians. Sheshek, interestingly enough, is probably Hebrew code for Babylon if you invert the letters, but in 5120, I believe, Sheshek is specifically spoken of as being Babylon. But notice here, even though God's word goes to all the nations, it's as Peter said, judgment begins at the house of God in Jerusalem. Those who know their master's will and don't do it will be beaten with many stripes. Now, in verses 27 through 29, basically, the Lord just reiterates, you're going to drink the cup. And by the way, we might take a moment for us. We might, now granted, but I'm a Christian. So do I really need to hear about, well, you're going to see at the end why we really need to hear about this cup as Christians. But for the moment, even if we take this as chastening, all those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, it's in the New Testament, so we can't take too much offense to it. Okay, it says he scourges every son. So, you know, we sometimes, well, we're just going to get away with things. Nobody gets away with anything in God's world. And we need to fall before him and repent of our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as he says in verses 27 through 29, everybody is going to drink this cup. The Lord does not allow anyone to abstain from his judgment. He commands them to be drunk. Notice in verse 27, to be drunk. And with his judgment, his word strikes down these nations. It has done so as archaeological digs around the world bear abundant witness. Some reject God's word. Verse 28, no, we're not going to drink it. We reject it. You can well hear the postmodernist here. I don't accept your truth. I don't receive your Bible. By the way, if we were more versed in Scripture, we would look at postmodernism and truth being relative for what it is. It's a two-year-old babbling. Okay, but it's a rebellious two-year-old babbling. God doesn't care. I'm going to be honest here, and I'm going to say it with a smile as nicely as I can. But at one level, God doesn't get his marching orders caring whether or not we receive his truth. God is truth. And so his word is eternal in the heavens. And granted, he's not willing that any of us should be destroyed, but that all of us should come to repentance. But God's not wringing his hands saying, oh no, the United States of America doesn't accept the Bible anymore. I'm going to have to think of a different way to reach these people. No, cup of fury, cup of judgment, cup of wrath, astonishment, madness, because they had my truth. They once professed my truth, but now they have accepted and embraced lies, and you will drink it. He asked an interesting question in verse 29. He says, for behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. Should you be utterly unpunished? Now here's something interesting. The Lord brings chastening upon his church, and we've had it, brothers and sisters. Maybe I need to talk more about our church history than I do, but you know, if you think about just the last 150 years, the church has been besieged and divided in this land by theological liberalism and the controversy from really the 1870s to that resulted in the 1930s to the mainline splits that even gave birth to our own denomination. But ever since then, we have just been roiled and with new theologies and false theologies and gay gospels and social gospels, false worship, idolatrous worship, neo this, neo that, everything new. And God says, I'm going to chasten my people. But he asks a question here. This is one of those places in Scripture where the Lord lets us into his secret counsel. If I chasten my people, he says to the world, do you think I'm going to let you off? If you're chastened, if you feel like in your life God is chastening me and I don't get away with anything and he is scourging me for my sins and my failures, don't lose heart. Because when God judges his people and chastens his people, in the back of his mind, he knows, okay, I'm going to deal with my people. I'm not letting the world off. Okay, I am going to take care of my people. I am going to deal with the rebels as well. Now, verses 30 through 38, he talks about his controversy with the nations. In some respects, this is just an intensification of what he has said, but it is dreadful. In some respects, notice here, the Lord is presented as he sends Jeremiah. And notice again the connection with words, with the preaching of God's word. It was in the first half of this section. It's in the second half as well. Jeremiah is sent with God's word. And whether or not men accept that word, see, we think today as Americans, well, we ought to see something big and dramatic happen. We ought to have revival or God's word's not doing anything. Oh, dear, we've totally missed the boat. God's word doesn't do something, isn't doing something because I feel emotionally elevated. God's word is always working. So our challenge is not to, okay, well, I need for that preacher to make me feel something. Our challenge is I need to be humbled beneath God's word because God's word's going to work one way or the other. It's going to bring chastening. It's going to bring help and health and healing and guidance as I submit to it and believe it. But if I don't, that sword is going to judge me. And the Lord here is presented. Notice how he's pictured. Now, granted, this is in human, descriptions, but like a roaring lion. It's like he says, I'm going to leave my fold like a shout, like the men who tread grapes, verse 30. Why? Because the Lord has a controversy. And by the way, we're going to learn in the next chapter and beyond that, really, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the sword that's going to bring the judgment here. So the Lord's going to use an ungodly man to basically make sure that his controversy and his case is proven. And at the end of verse 31, he's going to bring the wicked to the sword. Verse 32 adds the idea, disasters. Again here, let's not be atheist. I'm afraid sometimes I am. You hear of a tsunami in Japan and you're thinking, wow, those pictures are incredible. Look how big that wave was. That wave just washed away that train in that building, and that's about as far as we go. And we forget that every tsunami is God's hands pushing the waves to destroy a rebellious people and to chasten the people whom he loves. We've forgotten the old biblical worldview. Things don't just happen anywhere in this world. You hear of incredible seismic activity on the planet today. It's increasing. Strange weather planets. I don't need for the likes of John Kerry to tell me what I'm supposed to think. I know what I'm supposed to think. God's in control of the snow. God's in control of the floods. God's in control of the heat. He brings these things specifically, these natural calamities is the way atheists talk. They're not natural. They're divine. They're his disaster. And God here says in verse 33, my slain will be from one end of the earth to the other. Verse 34, 35, and 36, the shepherds, the leaders of the land, you're not going to escape. You're going to roll about in the ashes. You think you're going to get away? Every now and then you hear about this new cottage industry that sprung up in the world, the super rich building these million-dollar, fallout bunkers and end-of-the-world shelters. Fools. God here has already spoken in his word, nobody is going to escape. Verse 35, the shepherds will have no way to flee, no place to escape. They're going to wail, verse 36, and cry too. Why? Verse 37, all the peaceful dwellings are going to be cut down. because he has left his lair like a lion, because of the fierceness of the oppressor, because of his fierce anger. Now, you might, do I really need to hear this as a Christian? Yeah, you need to hear who's running this world. Okay, and we need to remember why we've run to Jesus for refuge for the wrath to come. So let me take you to one last point this evening, beginning in Isaiah 51:22. Here's our third point, that Jesus drained the cup of judgment. Notice this promise. Isaiah 51:22, right before he gets into the heavy atonement section dealing with the suffering servant. Isaiah 51:21. Now this was said about 140 years maybe, before, well, it depends on when you date the section, Jeremiah, but at least 100 years earlier. Verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you. Why? Turn to the gospel. We can pick Matthew if you want to. Matthew 26, verse 36. Or John 18. You can go wherever you want. I'm going to read out of Matthew 26. Isaiah has prophesied that the Lord will one day take the cup of fury out of the hand of his people. Why? Then Jesus, Matthew 26:36, came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Understand that there's only one way to escape the cup, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ, because he drank the cup of judgment. And even as I say those words, I'm aware of how cold my own heart is toward that. You know, he started bleeding in Gethsemane before they even drove in the nails. The anxiety, this cup of fury that Isaiah had mentioned, that Jeremiah said was being poured out upon the nations. The Lord Jesus, the only way men and women are saved, the only way nations are delivered, is because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has stood in the breach created by our sin, and he has drunk the cup of the fury of the Lord. He has drunk the cup of God's wrath. Now, that does not mean that the Father was angry at his Son in that sense, but he is angry with the wicked every day, and he is just. And there is a sense that he can love us as his people even while he is wrathful against us because of our sins. How can mercy and peace meet and kiss? How can righteousness and peace meet and kiss? Except Jesus Christ took the cup of judgment and he drank it to the very bottom and therefore removed our curse. So we ought to be extremely, you know, when we read about God coming out of his den like a lion coming out of his lair, we ought to be terrified that this is what we're facing. We have no idea what the people in hell right now are going through. And if you have loved ones there, please, I'm not speaking from any kind of callousness or lack of concern, but we're the living. We can't do anything for the dead, but we can do things for the living to say, don't go to this place of torment, like Jesus told in the Gospels. And how can men not go there? How can women not go there and come under the judgment of God? Is there any hope for our nation? I don't see any, not on the political front. You can forget it. We are not a godly nation. We are not a Christian people any longer. But there is one, and that is if the people of this land come to Jesus Christ who drank the cup of judgment and plead His blood, God can forgive and heal our land. But you're the only ones who have that message. And I'm the only one. So we have to, and the other Christians in this land, so our discipleship work is cut out for us. But I can't leave this section in Jeremiah without going straight to Gethsemane. Because if you do not come to Jesus, if I don't come to Jesus, if our land doesn't come to Jesus in faith and repentance, understand, secondly, that the cup still stands. Turn to Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. It's not that the coming of Jesus means God's all sweetness and light now, and there's no more judgment, and everybody's good, and there's no morality, there's no judgment. That's just the boogeyman of crazy people. In Revelation 16, we see a very different message. Revelation 16, 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. And the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Wait a minute, this is post-Calvary, and there's still a cup. I thought Jesus drank the cup. He did drink the cup, but understand, like He said in John 3:17, remember, we love verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And then He adds, "But for those who do not believe on the Son, the wrath of God abides on them." And so we come to Revelation where John's writing. Some have said that here this great harlot is Jerusalem. Some have said the city of Rome. But the point here is that where there's unbelief, where there's a rejection of the Messiah, as there was with the Jewish nation of the first century and the Roman nation for the first three centuries of this era, what happened? The cup of God's wrath fell upon them. This ought to give us a greater urgency in our own faith and praying for the lost and coming to Jesus. It's like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, as he's commending them, he said, "You have fled to Jesus from the wrath to come." I'm telling you that when the church refuses to speak of wrath, at best, she has half a gospel. And she completely removes the motivational heart for men to repent because she doesn't tell the truth. The truth is, the soul that sins, it will die. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You either drink the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord through Him who drank the cup for us, or that wrath will fall upon you. It is inescapable. It may not be tonight. You may live 70 years like the rich man in Jesus' parable and fare sumptuously every day, live in fine homes, drive Ferraris, wear the best clothes, go to Cancun, have the best time in the world. But at the end, there will be repercussions for unbelief. The wrath of God and the cup of the wine of His fury. And if you doubt it, look at what He did to His Son on Calvary. Because all of that misery, I really appreciate, and it alarmed me, what Sid said a couple of Sunday evenings ago, that the only people who can really appreciate what Jesus did on the cross and what He went through, and granted, there's a limit as to how we can even say this, but I appreciate the sentiment. The only people who can even begin to sense the horror of it are those who are in hell. Because that will be the equivalent. Now, I know you're believers, and so I want to give you one more little dose of this cup. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, because there is a cup remaining for us. And the Lord offers us the cup of salvation in the Lord's Supper. This idea, we could trace this theme of cup. But so, on the one hand, in Jesus, there is salvation through His suffering. He drank the cup. There's an urgency to repent, or else the cup will fall upon us, and it is falling upon us as a nation. But then there's something else for God's people. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. We'll read through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? What? How do we close out this cup thing? The Corinthians were very compromised with the world. Some of them were, sexually, arrogantly. But there was another way, and that is some of them would go from worship services on the first day of the week to the idol's temple in the afternoon. And they would partake, and they said, hey, you know, the body's nothing. It doesn't matter what we do with our body. We can cross our fingers while we're in here. And Paul says something very different here, very profound. He says, it doesn't matter what the unbelievers in their sacrifices think they're offering them to. Well, we're worshiping Pan, or we're worshiping the god of Mormonism, or the false god of the Jehovah's Witness. Paul says it's really sacrifices offered to demons. And he says you may not partake of the cup of demons. You may not participate in the world's worship. Why? Because God has put in your hand the cup of salvation. He has put the cup, the bread as well, but he emphasizes the cup here. The cup of the blood of Christ, that is what? It reminds us, that cup that we take in the Lord's Supper. Wait a minute, I'm taking up the cup of the covenant. This reminds me of the cup that Jesus drank, the cup of God's wrath, so that he could put in my hand the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation, the cup of cleansing, the cup of everlasting life. Not that the cup has that intrinsic power, but it points us to the one who drank the cup of judgment so that we could drink the cup of blessing. And so Paul draws from this, separate from the world. You cannot partake of the table of demons and the table of Jesus. You cannot drink the cup of the world and the cup of devils. Application? Well, God by His Spirit dwells with us. And so we can't, for example, we can't be looking at pornography and other filth and then say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We cannot be arrogant and say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We can't bow to the statists and their claims and say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar set up his golden image. And he said, we're going to kill you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says, they said, kill us if you will. God can preserve us, but he may not. But we will not bow to your image because we will not worship demons. Young people, I beg you to take seriously this cup. Here's something that we all can latch on to understand. Wait a minute. The cup, God's judgment is compared to a cup of wine that he pours out upon the rebellious, and it drives them mad. His judgments can lead men to even doubt there's such a thing as truth. They lose common sense. They become little better than dogs. God says, my judgment, this cup, I'm pouring out on everybody. And then he sends his son into the world. And Jesus comes and he says, I'll drink the cup. I will take the cup of judgment. I will drink the cup of the wrath of Almighty God against sin and frees us and delivers us from wrath and condemnation. So we need to what? Urgently repent and then remember what happened to the Corinthians. Some of them are like, yes, yes, we love Jesus. But then we're going to run off to the world too. We're going to run off to the world sexually in our thoughts and how we treat false religions. Or maybe, well, maybe there are different ways to God. This would be taking up the cup of demons. Remember, God offers to us a very, very relevant choice, and I'm feeling the heaviness of it today. You probably are as well. It's Christ or judgment. It's the cup of wrath or the cup of the Lord and forgiveness. Now, here's an interesting thing, and I'll leave you with this. While the cup of judgment is swirling all around us, you drink the cup of the Lord, and you can know peace even in the midst of the storm. You can know joy even in the midst of trouble. You can know happiness, satisfaction, even in the midst of persecution. Why? Because joy is not circumstances. Joy is a person, and His name is Jesus. And He saves His people from their sins by drinking and draining the cup of judgment. Let us worship the Lord together. Oh Lord, help us to come to You and believe and to take the true cup of salvation and to call upon Your name. Thank You, Father, for warning us to flee from the wrath to come. Thank You for whoever You brought to tell my parents and their parents and their parents before them. Or, Lord, if our family line had been ignorant for generations, You brought somebody to tell us. There's a God in heaven. There's a judge. And He's righteous. And He's provided a Savior. Oh, Lord, help our congregation to love You. Help our congregation to speak Your truth. To warn men with joy that there is a Redeemer who saves men from the wrath to come. And also who saves them in life from giving worship to devils. And instead enjoying blessing and peace through the Lord Jesus. Thank You for this passage in Jeremiah and how it leads us to the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. Lord Jesus, work in our times. Thrust in Your gospel sickle and harvest this nation for Yourself. We ask in Your name. Amen.